just a taste of that. We look forward to the word that he shares with us this morning. Dr. Priest.
Thank you, dear brother. Good to see you again today. And some folks I met this morning that I didn't see last week. Good to see you too. I was just sitting there reminiscing a little bit about Indiana and growing up as a youth in Indianapolis. My home pastor was Dr. Ford Porter. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? He was pastor of another Berean Baptist church in Indianapolis. He wrote God's Simple Plan of Salvation, a gospel tract that's been translated into many languages, won many people to Christ. Had a huge impact on my life. Ford Porter, a deacon in that church, had me preach my first sermon I ever preached in the county jail. I was scared to death. And I hadn't even been called into the ministry yet. It was my freshman year at Bob Jones, and he figured anybody going to Bob Jones should be able to preach, whatever major you had, you know. So Mr. Carver had us go downtown to the county jail, and I preached. And what really scared me is someone came forward at the invitation. At first I thought they were coming after me, but I was glad there were some bars between him and myself. But he trusted Christ. So I'll be able to see him in heaven one day. All right. The pursuit of Christ-likeness is what I'd like to talk to you about. What I'm doing Sunday mornings is pursuing sanctification. That's the overarching topic, doctrine. You remember we talked about the righteousness of God last Sunday. That's basic to everything else, certainly to sanctification. But I'd like to talk to you about pursuing Christ-likeness. That's what our life is all about. The Christian life is pursuing Christ. The Christian life requires a continual winnowing and weaning, separating the chaff of the world from the wheat of the word, weaning ourselves from the pottage of this world system to feed on the Word of God. Sanctification, of course, is vitally important, since without it, according to Hebrews chapter 12, no man shall see God. That's pretty serious. Without it, you won't go to heaven. Biblical sanctification, in a word, is Christ-likeness. That is, sum it up, that's what it would be. It's also referred to in Scripture as godliness. That's the emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 6, read for you this morning. Or holiness is another synonym for it. But what it comes down to is imitating Christ before others. Every commandment, every admonition, every encouragement, every challenge to the believer in the New Testament is a matter of sanctification. So how do we define it? Let's unpack it and talk about it this morning. First of all, we need to note three kinds of sanctification in Scripture before we pursue one kind that we'll be talking about. Three kinds of sanctification that are all based on the atonement of Christ. Christ's atonement is the means by which God sanctifies or sets us apart unto holiness. We read in Scripture in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. This is initial sanctification. This occurs at conversion, where God sets us apart through salvation unto himself. That's the first kind of sanctification. The second kind is the one we'll be pursuing today a little later. Christ's atonement provides spiritual life. Christ died so that all men could be offered salvation, and those who are saved will no longer live self-centered but Christ-centered lives. We read in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So that's speaking about the Christian life. This is progressive sanctification. The first one is initial sanctification at conversion. This is progressive sanctification. This is what the Christian life is all about. But then there is a third kind of sanctification. Christ died to secure a purified bride. The scripture reads that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:26 and 27. This is what we call final justification. So there's initial justification, that's conversion. There's progressive sanctification, that's the Christian life. And then there is final sanctification, and that's glorification. I can hardly wait. We're all looking forward to that one, I trust. So those are the three kinds of sanctification. We're going to be focusing on the second one, progressive sanctification or holiness. So let's define it. In order to define it clearly, we need to see what it's not, what sanctification is not, because there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding out there, and has been for some time, as to what sanctification really is. So let's indicate what it is not, first of all. It's not some type of perfection, okay? It's not that. That is the second blessing, the so-called baptism of the Spirit. There's a lot of confusion, particularly among the Pentecostals and Charismatics, about the baptism of the Spirit, where subsequent to salvation they receive this special anointing of God. Now, baptism of the Spirit occurs when you're saved. That's when you're initiated into salvation and you are united with Jesus Christ through regeneration, through justification. You're united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's baptism. That's identification with Christ by virtue of salvation. Sanctification is not eradication of the carnal nature. The life of sinless perfection, you know, where you finally arrive at the perfect life, you know. And then it's not entire sanctification. John Wesley taught that doctrine of entire sanctification. That is the ability not to transgress a known law. That you can actually arrive at a place of entire sanctification, perfect holiness in his life, where you would not knowingly transgress God's word, God's law. But that's not what sanctification is. We've heard it spoken of as the victorious life. Now, that's very similar to entire sanctification. Some believe it's legalistic asceticism, you know, a life lived apart from the world like a hermit or a monk. And monasticism grew out of the Catholic Church with that idea in mind. Well, in order to be really sanctified, we're to live apart from the world. But that abandons the Great Commission of going into the world. The Apostle Paul says, we're in the world, but not of the world, so that we can go into the world and preach the gospel. So it's not that. And then there's the opposite of that. We call it antinomianism. That's just the opposite of legalism, where anything goes. The view that believers no longer need to observe the law since they're under grace. And they believe that's an aspect of sanctification. Well, none of these are scriptural. But sanctification is also not justification. And there's some confusion with that too. We mentioned the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church does not believe in biblical justification. Everything to them is experiential. So most Catholics never have a full assurance of salvation. See, justification is judicial. It's positional. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, he attributes his righteousness to us. He reckons that to us. That's a position that never changes. We're always righteous in terms of the righteousness of God in our lives when we trust Christ. That does not change. So, justification is a very important doctrine, but it's not the same as sanctification. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, justification is what Christ does for us. He establishes us in the body of Christ, and he unites us with himself through justification. But sanctification is what he does in us. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul distinguishes between justification, which is positional righteousness, and sanctification, which is practical righteousness. It's the working out of our justification. And you see, that's what James is talking about. And when he says we're justified by works, he's really talking about the outflowing of justification in our life through sanctification. If we can really understand the difference between those two, it really helps us to understand the Christian life and how we are supposed to behave. So we've seen what it isn't. It's not perfection. It's not justification. So what is it? Sanctification is consecration, continual consecration to godliness. Sanctification is the setting apart of the believer by God unto Christ by the Spirit's power to a life consecrated for God's glory. The Trinity is involved in every aspect of our salvation, including sanctification. It's God who sets us apart into Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live out a Christ-like life. J.C. Ryle, a later 19th century pastor in England, godly man, said this, he who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people has much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he is dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only half a Savior. The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's souls require, not only to deliver them from death, but from the dominion of their sins by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify, but also to sanctify them. The miracle of regeneration when the Holy Spirit came and gave us new life began that process of sanctification. That's what Ryle is talking about here. So sanctification is how you live beginning with regeneration, beginning with the new birth. See, if you've never been born again and you're trying to live out the Christian life, you're living a life of hypocrisy. You're living a phony life. Because you'd have no real life in you. You have no spiritual life there to build on. So regeneration gets the process going. It's the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he miraculously and instantly imparts spiritual life to the spiritually dead and indwells them. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. Has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins? Quickened means born again, new life. And so Titus 3:5 says, a verse I'm sure familiar to you, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By what? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the holy disposition. See, when you're saved, when you're born again, God gives you a holy disposition. A young lady wanted to join the church, and the deacons were questioning her about her qualifications to join the church. And they asked her, were you a sinner? Oh, yes, I was. Well, explain what sin, the matter of sin is to you now. Well, I still sin. Well, how is that? What's the difference? She said, well, before I became a believer in Christ, I was running to sin. Now that I've trusted Jesus Christ, I'm running away from it. And that explained it in her own innocent way, what it really meant to trust Christ and to be more Christ-like. We still sin. We're not perfect. We still sin. But the disposition should be a desire to get away from it. Sanctification, then, is a continuation of regeneration, what was initiated at regeneration. The effect of regeneration is that sin no longer has dominion over the believer. It no longer reigns in our life. It's dethroned. This is not to say that it's obliterated. We know better than that. But the older we get, the more conscious we are of sin and the need to repent of it on a regular basis. So thankful for 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And John is very clear that if we say we have no sin, we lie, and we make God a liar because he says we still do sin. But we trust the Lord to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we do. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our case on the basis of the atonement. And we always have a way out. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. So sanctification is a vital part of our salvation. It's consecration to godliness. It's God setting apart the believer unto Christ. It's how we live the Christ-like life. But I want us to look at a couple of biblical terms for sanctification. We've defined it. Let's see what the Bible itself actually uses to describe sanctification. The Old Testament term is kadash, K-A-D-A-S-H, kadash. It means to set apart from common use. When the Lord saved you, he set you apart from the world, from this common use. And he brought you into a relationship where he can use you, he can use you. No longer is the world using you, so to speak. God wants to use you. So he's set us apart from common use. He separated us unto himself. You see, separation is a two-way matter. When we repent of our sin, we turn from idols to serve the living God, as Paul wrote the Thessalonians. So when the Lord saved us, he saved us to serve him for his special use. So God himself has set himself as an example to us apart from creation, his creation. We call that transcendence. God is transcendent. He's above his creation in majestic transcendence. Isaiah describes it, "For thus saith the Holy and High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place." Where's that? Well, that's the heavenly domain. The Lord created this universe, but he's not a part of the universe. That's pantheism. He transcends the universe. He's distinct from the universe. And that also involves not just majestic transcendence, but moral purity. "But the Lord of hosts," Isaiah writes again, "shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." Well, Isaiah is saying that God is sanctified. And that means he's set apart from moral impurity. He cannot sin. He's distinct from it, absolutely. And then Isaiah speaks of both aspects together when he observes God in his holy tabernacle. He speaks of the Lord sitting on a throne and the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts." And then he speaks of himself, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm ruined," he says. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's in majestic holiness, but he's totally distinct from my moral impurity. I'm ruined when I've seen him because I'm a sinner, and he's absolutely sinless. Objects which are set apart by God are frequent in the Old Testament. God takes a special interest in certain things for his own personal use, his ownership, his possession. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3 speaks about the day of the Lord, special day, the day of the Lord, the day in which he rested from his creation. Leviticus 8 speaks about the tabernacle. That is the Lord's tabernacle. It's designed for special use. It's his. In Leviticus 27, it speaks about a house and a field that belong to the Lord. In Matthew 23, gold and offering, referring to the Old Testament, gold and offering that belong to the Lord for the building of the temple. In Exodus 13:2, the firstborn man and beast are set aside to the Lord. Exodus 19:14, the people of Israel. Exodus 28:14, Aaron and his sons. These all have a special relationship. And there are others, but these all have a special relationship. God has set them apart unto himself. That's what kadosh means. And then in the New Testament, the term is hagiazo. And it basically means the same thing as the Old Testament term. It means to set apart or to separate again. In a moral or ethical sense, to be set apart from sin means holiness. It means moral purity. Paul wrote the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What is that? He goes on to say, "That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor." That's what that means. The will of God, your sanctification. But not only a moral and ethical use, but a spiritual use. God sets us apart unto himself. Just like he did objects in the Old Testament, we are his special object of sanctification. We as believers. God himself is the one who has effectually called us unto himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." That's another word for sanctification. Holiness, same thing. So we've looked at biblical terms. We've looked at a definition of what it means. We've looked at what it's not. Let's look now at the practical meaning of sanctification. Sanctification is basically, again, a setting apart unto God for the purpose of producing godly behavior. Now, it's based on solid doctrine. What we believe should be evidenced in how we behave. Belief and behavior have been two of the great pillars of the Baptist Church for centuries. Behavior should evidence our belief. It involves a process of growth in righteousness. Always striving, but never arriving. Always striving for Christ-likeness, but never arriving in this life. Paul mentions that, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may be apprehended, for which I am apprehended, of Christ Jesus. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I've not arrived, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing onward for glorification. I know I won't achieve it in this life, but I'm still doing my best to try to achieve a higher level of Christ-likeness in my life. And if in anything ye be otherwise, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Mind the Word of God. Mind ourselves. When I leave the home to go off somewhere, my mother would say, you better mind yourself. Mind yourself. What does that mean? Mind the rules I've laid out for you. That's what it means. So when we mind God, we mind what He's said for us to do. But there's always a conflict in sanctification and living the Christian life between the two natures. A Christian has these two natures that are always at war with each other. But in this conflict, the Holy Spirit enables the dependent Christian through increasing faith and knowledge to consciously appropriate the promises and power of Christ to overcome temptation. And so Colossians 3:5 says, mortify, put to death daily. Paul said, I die daily. What's he talking about? Well, I'm putting to death the carnal nature daily. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? We're to put those things to death. We're to die daily to those things. Why? Because we are to practice holiness. We are to recognize the continuing work of God in our lives. Always striving, never finally arriving, but always striving to be Christ-like. Holiness, you see, is bearing an actual likeness to Christ so that when people see us, they'll see a reflection of Jesus Christ. What is it that Peter says in chapter 1, verse 16? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, where God says the same thing. That's what he's saying. In any dispensation, in any age, the believer should be as holy as God is holy in quality, not in quantity. We can't be perfectly holy, but in quality. We are to be as holy as God is. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness in the life of the believer is a work of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:16 and 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit indwelling us that enables us to live the Christian life. And when Paul is saying, walk by the Spirit, he literally is saying, walk in line with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. He's called alongside to help us. He indwells us, but there's a sense in which he's there for us, alongside of us. And the Christian life is getting in step with him. Which way is he going? He always goes by the way of the cross. He always goes by the Word of God. We're to get in step with the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. And sanctification is separation. We need to maintain a practical separation from the things of the world. You see, only God can make something holy. And when we treat something holy that God has not made holy, we're committing the sin of idolatry. When we abuse something God has made holy, we commit the sin of sacrilege or defilement. When we take God's word and we shred it by our disobedience, we're committing sacrilege. As much as if we would take the word and burn it before someone's eyes. When we abuse our minds and our bodies, those are possessions of God. He has purchased through the death of his Son. We doubly sin against him and against ourselves. So what does the Apostle Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:14 along the lines of separation? Flee idolatry. You don't stand around and negotiate with it. You flee. You get out of there. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 6:18? Flee fornication. Joseph didn't stand around and negotiate and try and reason with Potiphar's wife. He got out of there. He left a good coat behind. But it's better to leave a good coat than a good reputation. Sometimes the best way of fleeing fornication or fleeing idolatry is two good legs. Just get out of there. Get away from it. Separation, then, is the Christian's practice of living a life devoted to God in obedience to his word while refusing to live in conformity to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to, Lord willing, be talking about Daniel later in this month or in November. He's one of my heroes. He exemplifies this so well, refusing to live according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Separation is an integral and essential part of holiness. It's what defines holiness. Without it, you don't have holiness. It's God setting us apart to himself from the world. And quickly, as we end our message this morning, the means of sanctification, if you've not guessed them already, are just two. Two means of sanctification. God has given us an inerrant, inspired, infallible word. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again, if you would, at our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, See, this is the means of sanctification. So we need to stay in the Word. Verse 3 also says, doctrine according to godliness, or conforming to godliness. So we need to understand the doctrine of Scripture as well as the words of Scripture. And then in verse 6, this is what will happen. We'll be content with godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's no substitute for it. Romans 6:22 says, but now being made free from sin, the dominion of sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. That's sanctification. And the end, everlasting life. That's glorification. May God help us to live a life of Christ-likeness, a life of sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clear teaching of the Word of God regarding this great doctrine. But it's not just a doctrine, an abstract teaching. It's a life. It's a behavior. It's how we are to live out our Christianity, to be Christ-like. May others see Christ in us, that we might draw them to the Savior, that they might be sanctified in conversion, that they might progressively be sanctified in their life, that one day they might be glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in His name. Amen.
Take your hymnals, please. Let's stand and sing the first verse of number 540. Number 540, Whiter Than Snow.